just enjoying myself in the Lord. Thanks for Elder Andy for reminding me to get up here. I'm so thankful to you. Well, we are in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 16 through 18. This is Paul's benediction for his second letter. He's wrapping up his communication to these churches in Thessalonica. He's been dealing with concerns that have come about because, well, two reasons. One, the speed in which these churches were set up. These churches in Thessalonica were set up in about a month. According to Acts 17, three Sabbaths, about a month. And then there was rioting, and Jason, who was one of the house church leaders, posted bail for Paul. The Apostle Paul, they posted bail for him, and a condition of that bail being set was that he had to leave town. You know, the guy who wrote the New Testament was, you know, bail was, so if you're, well, anyway, so I could go on and on about that by itself. But because of that speed, and he had, so they left town and they went down to Corinth and were planting churches there, and Timothy, Paul's protege, was going back and forth. And so Timothy was bringing concerns and questions from those churches to Paul. And so these two letters address those questions and those concerns. Really light topics like election. Really light topics like the Antichrist. You know, apostasy. Just easy reading on a Sunday. Paul dealt with that. And so he closes up shop with some encouragement, grace, and peace, and it's all centered on the Word of God. So with that, this is a good word we're studying today. It's simple yet powerful. We have peace with God because of the gospel, and which is given to us in accordance with grace. With that, I would encourage you, invite you to one more time stand up for the reading of God's Word. It's an invitation. You don't have to. If your knees are hurting, that's totally fine. Keep your seat. So 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 16 through 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. For those of you who don't know, I retired from the Navy back in 2019, 27 years. Candy also was, she retired from the Navy. And one of the most encouraging, powerfully encouraging things that I heard when I was in the Navy came in the first few months of my training. One day after class, I was walking around picking up trash and throwing it away. And in the Navy, we call that policing up. I wasn't told to do it, didn't realize anybody was paying attention to me. I was just doing it. And then this first class petty officer, this E6, or if you're an Army person, staff sergeant, told me, "You are going to go far," was what he said, just for picking up trash. But those six words were powerful words, and they fueled my whole career. Everywhere I went from that point on, I remembered what he said. And it motivated me every time I went to a board for something, or every time I was taking a test for something, or every time I was going up for this or that, I thought about those words, "You're going to go far." There is real power in proclaiming a good word to someone, not just when they do a good thing, but when they're weary from doing lots of things. I'm reminded of Isaiah 50, where it says, "The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary." Would you like to know how to sustain the weary today? If you would like to know how to speak a good word to a weary believer, then pass along this three-part instruction. All of this is to sustain the weary. Proclaim the peace of Christ. Proclaim the authenticity of Scripture. And proclaim the grace of God. So Doug, thanks for handling the slides for me. I really appreciate it. Let me see if I can get this thing to work. Okay. So well, first we proclaim the peace of Christ. Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Complete Word Study Dictionary, New Testament, says that peace is peace of mind, is tranquility. And it comes from one place, and it comes from reconciliation with God. It comes with a sense of divine favor. This peace is found only in relationship with Jesus, who sustains us with his peace because he dwells with us. This peace comes only through relationship with him. Now, that word relationship is kind of a modern word, and it's used to describe something. It's used to describe our spiritual union with Christ. What does that union look like? What does it mean? Well, you are in union with your spouse because you're married to them, if you're married. When I talk about relationship, it's an active thing. Some people might say a relationship with Christ, but I don't really like that. A something, a fill in the blank, is something you can put on the shelf when you're not using it, like a cup or a saucer or something like that. But being in relationship with Christ conveys a sense of presence. You know, and all the encouragement and power that comes with that. If you are married, you are actively married. Right? You have a marriage license, a ring or something. Something, you have somebody to hug and kiss on, or someone to talk to or listen to or so forth. It's not just marriage. If you have a really good friend, you enjoy that. A sibling maybe, or a cousin. Whoever it is that you relate to, that's an ongoing part of your life, and it's not just a thing that you put up on a shelf. We have a relationship with Christ every day because of our spiritual union with him. Romans 5:1 speaks to this union. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were talking about justification at Sunday school this morning. If you scoop back to the last verse in Romans 4, you'll see that Christ's death atoned for our sin, and his resurrection brought about our justification, which meant the removal of that guilty verdict that was on your account. Justification, therefore, is a legal term. You came into this world condemned in sin, and you were going to leave this world condemned forever. But if you believed on the gospel that was spoken to you, communicated to you, you turned from your sin to Jesus in accordance with that gospel, then that guilty state, that condemnation, was removed from you, because Jesus took it on the cross. And his righteousness was applied to your account. And so that's our union with him. It's by faith. And this relationship is not only that of a saved sinner. It's familial. It's a family relationship. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. And we talked about this at Sunday school today, too. It's so weird how something is in my sermon manuscript, and it also comes up in Sunday school. It happens like that literally all the time. And it wasn't planned. It was your destiny, if you are a believer, was to be in Christ, part of him, adopted into his family. That word adoption in the Roman context was pretty powerful. The only person who could adopt somebody in those days was a patrician. If you don't know what that means, a patrician was the very top social caste in Rome. You had patricians, equestrians, plebeians, and then slaves. And the only person who could be adopted was a slave. And the only person who could afford to adopt, generally, was a patrician. So this is a pretty big deal for someone who is a slave and who had no hope of ascending anywhere, no hope of any future beyond being someone's slave. Is adopted into someone's family, and all the rights, all of the legal power, all of the riches that comes with that person's family is now deposited in that person. Think of this. Think of the riches that you have in Christ. You know, the grace. Paul talks about grace and peace. You know, the grace that you have with him, the peace that you have with him. There's no way that you could give yourself to that. Because you came into this world completely against God. You were his enemy. And until he saved you, you remain in that state. Now, We weren't just saved from slavery to sin and then left as moral free agents in the transfer portal. That's not how salvation works. We are adopted sons through Christ, and that by his pleasure and will. And the mere fact that you and I have peace with God through the work of his work of Christ ought to really amaze you. Did you know that it brought God pleasure to die on the cross for you? That's bizarre for us to think about that way because of all the suffering that Jesus went through. All the things that he went without, the humiliation in coming into this world in the first place as a person, and then to add to that humiliation, the death on the cross, the cat of nine tails and all of that, for him to do that, to bring you into relationship with him, brought him and the Father and the Holy Spirit pleasure. I think that's wonderful. And he willed that for you while you were still his enemy, Colossians 1:21. All of this brought about your peace with him. But I think the most powerful proof of relationship with Christ that brings peace is the way in which the Thessalonians came to a saving faith in Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:4 that God demonstrated his love for the Thessalonians in that he chose them. He chose them. A good friend of mine today told me that what a blessing it is to know that you were chosen in him from the foundation of the universe. Before God made the stars, before he made the sun, before he made the moon, before he made the Grand Tetons, before he made the Grand Canyon, before he made Alabama, which is the greatest state in the Union. I'm just saying. I'm just a witness. I'm just a messenger. But before he did all of that, he selected you. He chose you, not because of any merit on your part. In Deuteronomy 7, we saw today that the Lord chose Israel, not because of their numbers or because of anything redeemable in them. It was just out of love. I think that's wonderful. That's how we have peace with him. And that gospel that was communicated to the Thessalonians has not changed from that time to this time. If you are a believer, then that's because God chose to reveal his love for you, drawing you close to him in covenant. You were called into covenant with him in the same way he called Abraham to covenant in Genesis 12. He revealed his son to you, Jesus, through the gospel. And that by believing in what he did for you personally, you are in relationship with him right now. That's how you have peace with God. Now, that peace may not be visible to you. It may not be palpable to you. You might be going through a really tough season of your life. You might be weary because of all that you're going through. And it might be hard for you to visualize peace. Maybe your household is a rough place to live. Or maybe your work is a tough place to be. Or, you know, some of you are in school and you've got exams and things like that. You have research papers to turn in and your life is anything but peaceful. I totally get that. But we have peace with God now and forever because of his grace. Now, the peace of Christ also sustains us by his nearness. He's with us. Paul's readers were persona non grata in every way possible in Thessalonica. They were taught to, in the gospel, along with the gospel, they received this instruction that they were to reject the pantheon of idols. The Mount Olympus was like 40 or 50 miles away. They could see it. They knew very well what they were supposed to do as Greek-minded people. They were taught to reject imperial cult worship. In other words, they were taught to reject the worship of Caesar, which was everybody's rice bowl. If you wanted to keep the Romans out, the Roman soldiers out, you had to worship Caesar. It was economic. They were taught to reject Judaism, the Jewish leadership. A lot of these people were not just the Christians that Paul was talking to. Weren't just, you know, I don't want to say random Greeks, but those folks plus people who went to the synagogue there's a term for it, and I always forget the term. But they were God-fearers. They were called God-fearers. They were like regular attenders here at Grace Point. If you're a regular attender here, you've been coming to church, this is your church home, but you're not a member of the church, then in that context, you would have been called a God-fearer in the synagogue. But they were taught to reject the Judaism because it had been radically superseded by God himself, revealing himself to this world in the person of Jesus. And to receive this instruction by faith meant a complete break from everything that was normal, everything that was cultural, every cultural norm that was based on that idol worship or based on imperial cult worship or based on the religion of the day, that the Judaism, they were called to break from all of that. And that break caused conflict. Jesus says, he said in another place, I didn't come to bring peace but division between a father and a son, between a mother and a daughter, a mother and a daughter-in-law. That doesn't sound very peaceful, does it? But there is a division. Make no mistake about it. There is a division between a person who believes in Christ and a person who doesn't, and that cannot ever be sugarcoated. There was riots that happened in Thessalonica because of the gospel. And that's where we're headed today, in our country today. The church is either directly or indirectly blamed for all the problems in society right now. It's practically riots already. There's not much difference between our context today and Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. The duality alone is the same, exact same. So we need that peace, that with Jesus being with us. These new Christians, they took the gauntlet and kept spreading the word in Thessalonica. And what fueled their commitment to keep the gospel was the faith that God was with them, that Christ was with them, that his Holy Spirit was with them. You and I are living in a time when radical Christianity is both the answer and the problem with society. It's the answer in that what people really need is the gospel. They really need salvation. But it's also the problem because everything that we believe in as a Christian, everything we believe in as Bible-believing Christians is totally antithetical to what's going on in society today. And the same need that the Thessalonians had for Jesus to be with them is our need. But Jesus spoke to this already. He says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. It's peace for you if you're wearied by this world that you're living in as a believer, that Jesus is with you. That should encourage you to keep going, to keep the way you've received peace in your weary life. There's somebody next to you who's also weary. Maybe a person who doesn't know the Lord. They're worried in their sin and don't even realize it. When you tell them about the Lord, you tell them about the gospel, it brings peace into their life. We're called to do that. And the Lord is with us. So that is a source of peace for the weary. Now, we also are to proclaim the authenticity of Scripture to a person who's weary. That's important for you. Because if you don't have a solid foundation to stand on, which is God's word, then your house, Jesus talked about it. If you have these words of mine and you put them into practice, you're like a person who built their house on the rock. And when the winds came and the rains came, it didn't mow down that house because it was founded on the rock. But if you have this word of mine and you don't put it into practice, it's like you built your house on the sand. This is what Jesus said. The same rains come, the same pressures of life, the same trials and tribulations of life, the same month after month when you're not sure how you're going to pay for the next bill or how you're going to put food on the table. Those same problems are common to the Christians, non-Christians alike. But a person who has this word and doesn't put it into practice, just puts it on, puts their relationship like it's a thing on the shelf when it's not Sunday, and they go about their business every other day, then they're not building their house on the rock. That foundation doesn't exist. And when they encounter the same pressures that everybody else does, if they fall away. So if you're weary, you need to believe in the authenticity of Scripture. It's validated by divine inspiration, and it has been validated through time by comparison with other manuscripts. So this is going to be a little bit nerdy, a little bit. Just kind of go with me a little. Ultimately, the authenticity of Scripture is validated by divine inspiration. The Word of God, you can count on it, weary Christian, because it's divinely inspired. In verse 17, Paul validates his own letters against forgeries or misses from other philosophers or what have you by signs that point to the genuineness of his letters. Authorship is important when we study God's Word and put our faith in it. Paul was not a random person in the Bible, but he was someone who experienced the resurrected Christ and was commissioned by Christ. And therefore, his letters bore and continue to bear the authority of Scripture. An example of this is from our communion passage. Paul wasn't at that meal, but he says this about Jesus and the word that that Jesus revealed to Paul. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I passed on to you." And then he talks about Jesus breaking the bread and Jesus filling the cup and so forth. Paul wasn't at that meal. Did you know that? He wasn't there. So the way he knows about it is because Jesus revealed it to him and he wrote that down. And that's why his word can be trusted, because it comes from God. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, validated his own handwriting, so to speak, which validates the word he was sending them as Scripture to be received and passed along to others. Somebody else vouched for him, Peter. Peter said in his second letter, I think it was the last chapter, verse 5, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and people distort." Now, so it's because of divine inspiration, ultimately, that you can be strengthened in your trust of the Scripture, it helps you because it's divinely inspired. But it's also validated through comparison. Now, Paul was talking about, he was making a difference between his letters and forgeries. But nowadays, if you look at your Bible, and it's particularly in the ESV, sometimes you'll see a note that says, some manuscripts say this, and some manuscripts say that, or the earliest manuscripts will say this. So that can be a little bit discouraging for somebody, because if you're wearied by the Scripture because you're not sure if you can trust it or not, and you see a note like that, that can cause you to have a little bit of trouble, right? Anybody else have that trouble raising their hands? Anybody have courage to raise your hands? I mean, I am. So the way to understand it is that the Bible was given to the writers of Scripture, Paul, in the original Greek language without error. It's inerrant. It's infallible. But over time, it was copied over and over and over by clerics. And over time, there'd be little mistakes or so forth. But the original Greek language, or the original Hebrew language, was the original inspired Scripture. So now I'm going to get nerdy on you a little bit. Dr. Charles Hill of Reformed Theological Seminary, I went to Reformed Theological Seminary, this is what he said. That Christians wanted the copying of their books to proliferate, or in other words, become more and more. So the introduction of scribal changes to the text was to some extent inevitable. The levels of actual discrepancy could vary considerably depending on many factors, including the textual tradition behind the manuscript being copied, the skill and attentiveness of the scribe making the copy, the eternal circumstances under which the scribe operated. Now that can be a little bit confusing. You're reading that like, well, I don't understand what you're saying, Jeff. All I know is I see a note that says some manuscripts say this and some manuscripts say that. So what do we do? The good news is that there's so many manuscripts that were compared with each other over time that the authenticity came out in the comparison. There's a lot more history to that that I don't have time to go into today. But I would ask that you take out this big red button that's underneath your chair. Underneath, if you'll reach under your pew, there's a big red button that says, "I believe." And you just hit that button, and then we can move forward. But I don't mean to make light of it. I realize I'm up here on the pulpit and I represent the Lord. I try to use levity a little bit. This is confusing for a lot of folks. But I will tell you that in the first 400 or 500 years, there was a lot of manuscripts being copied over and over and over. And the truth of the scripture, the canon of the scripture, the reliability of the scripture came out through more and more manuscripts being copied with full fidelity. And anytime there was a note about a manuscript change or difference, that was annotated faithfully in the margin. And so because of the faithfulness of that process, you can put your trust in it. But the most important thing to trust in is that the original manuscripts, the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts, were directly from God through the mind of the writer, and you can trust in that. Okay? Let's move on to my third point. We help the weary, or you can help the weary by proclaiming to them the grace of God. It is because of God's grace that we have peace with Him. And this grace was revealed in Christ's work on earth, and we continue to need that grace each and every day. So the grace was revealed in Christ's work. Christ came to this earth in the first place because of the grace of God. When Adam and Eve, originally called Ish and Isha, when they were indicted in their sin along with the serpent, they were lined up and God was pronouncing judgment. When Adam heard that God made this pronouncement, the very first transmission of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, God said this to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." They heard a word of grace from God. Did you know that? And why was it gracious? What did God owe them? He did owe them something. By his own word, death was owed to them. God said, if you eat of this tree of knowledge of good, on the day you eat this knowledge, you will die. The wages of sin is death. You pay someone wages because you owe it to them. Grace is different. We were owed death and hell, but what we received instead was grace. That's why when Adam heard that pronouncement, when he heard that gospel, he didn't even know what the gospel was in those days, but when he heard that, he confessed. He made a confession. We talked about this at Sunday school today. Romans 10:9. I'm embarrassed that I can't think of it right off the top of my head. Can anybody tell me Romans 10:9 right off the bat? We're all in the same place. We need to go back to Romans class. Romans 10:9. I'm actually more of a professional than this. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Adam confessed the truth of what God was saying when he said to Isha, Eve. He called her Eve. The Eve means the mother of all living. He heard the gospel and he confessed it by naming his wife Eve. And then right after that, God clothed them from head to toe with ketanot or garments. Garments of priesthood, garments of majesty, and garments of prophecy. There's a whole study on that. But all that came about because of God's grace. Paul writes in Romans 5:2a, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Christ's work on our behalf is visible because of God's grace. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. It's because of grace that you even make supplication to God. It's because of his grace that you even have an inkling of God. Ultimately, God's grace was revealed through Christ as an expression of God's sovereignty. God elected to redeem a people, not because of any merit on their part, but because of his mercy. We talked about that in Sunday school, Deuteronomy 7. He didn't see through the end of time and figure out who was worthy at the end of the day and pick them. He just loved them. He determined within himself to show grace through his son Jesus, redeeming a people to himself. Now, Jeff, you're just talking like a Presbyterian right now. No, you're just talking like a reformed person right now. Well, guess what? God told Elijah in the Old Testament, this is what God said. When Elijah told God this, I'm the only one left who serves you. Everybody else has fallen away from you. And this is what God said to Elijah. I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now those 7,000 people, they all had real lives. You know, they were farmers, fishermen, homemakers, cabinet makers, carpenters, people that just went through their life doing regular life stuff. But they refused to go along with the crowd. They chose to stay with God. But God told Elijah in the background, you know, if you're a computer person, there's programs running in the background. God is running in the background of your life, whether you realize it or not. His sovereignty comes out in the choices that you make. I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We are chosen, we are saved, and we are maintained in the palm of God's hands by his grace alone. And that grace carries us each and every day. We need that grace every day. Paul talked about a vision that he had in 2 Corinthians. A vision of being in the third heaven. And after that, a thorn was given to him in his flesh. And he prayed to God 3 times for that thorn to be removed. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. The Westminster Confession of Faith brings forth powerful encouragement from Scripture when it says that those whom God has accepted in his Son and has effectually called, that's the word we're looking for, those in my class, effectual calling. And sanctified by his Spirit can never completely or finally fall out of their state of grace. Rather, they shall definitely continue in that state to the end and are eternally saved. That's not once saved, always saved. You can do whatever you want to and it's totally fine. You don't have to live holy lives. That's not saying that. But it's the blessed condition of somebody who receives the grace of God effectively in their lives. They are kept not by your power, but by God's sovereign power. How do we know this is true? Lots of scriptures. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I'll say that again. He who began a good work in you. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He who started his work will be faithful to complete it in you. You ever heard that song? Some of you? One or two? That's back in the Maranatha days, like 70s. So, how many times have you had a bad day? How many times have you made a bad choice? How many times have you been rude to your spouse? How many times have you been rude to your friend? How many times have you not done a full day's work for your boss? How many times have you talked about somebody behind their back? You know, how many times have you judged somebody outside these walls because they're not like you? Day after day, daily. But God said, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God preserves you, not because of any merit on your part, but because of his own name. John 10:28-29, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. You don't give yourself eternal life. He gives it to you. and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's what Jesus said. If you ever get confused about any of this, and there's a lot, just trust Jesus. Trust in his grace. It's not just the New Testament, the Old Testament. Jeremiah 32:40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. Isn't that wonderful? Jeremiah saw, he witnessed the disintegration of Israel, of his people. He saw unspeakable things. He wrote Lamentations. Have you ever read Lamentations? I don't know of a more graphic book in the Bible about the judgment of God. But God says to Jeremiah, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. Do we deserve it? No. In closing, I invite you to receive this benediction today. May you be filled with the peace that Jesus has provided through his blood on the cross. May your faith be confirmed by the solid word of God that was divinely inspired and preserved over time. And may you be comforted by the grace of God. Amen.